Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would lead us not into temptation, that you would deliver us from the evil one. Lord, we pray that you would be at work in us as we look at your word, which is living and active and powerful. Heavenly Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please open your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, you can should be able to find one of the pew Bibles around you, and I believe it's somewhere around 1,006, somewhere around there. Someone can correct me if they get that. Anyway, that's close enough. Hebrews chapter 11, we're starting this chapter this morning, and we're going to look at simply at the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 11. So let me invite you to stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. This is God's Word. Would you please have a seat? Well, as we've been looking at the book of Hebrews, one thing we've tried to keep in mind is that the author has been trying to prepare his readers for hardship. And up to this point in history, for large measure, the Christian faith has been wrapped inside the Jewish faith. I mean, think of it this way. The first Christians were all Jewish. Jesus is Jewish. When Paul set out on his missionary journeys, his first place to go to do missionary work was the Jewish synagogues. And he was talking to them about the Jewish scriptures. You see, Christianity is a Jewish religion. This is its identity. This is where it comes from. But at this point in redemptive history, Christians are beginning to be pushed away from the synagogues. They're beginning to be seen as not only a Jewish sect anymore, but something altogether different. And those who are followers of Christ were feeling that. They were feeling themselves being pushed away from their places of worship, pushed away from their places where they've known community all of their lives. And it was a difficult thing to endure. And not only were they being pushed away from their religious centers, but they were also now beginning to experience persecution from the Romans as well, as the Romans begin to eye the disruption and things that are going on in the Middle East, particularly in Jerusalem, and have started to launch campaigns against the Jewish people, so much so that they completely and utterly wipe them out. You know, Jerusalem was no longer standing. The temple itself was no longer standing when the Roman army got finished with them. And you can only imagine being all of these things being so central to their faith, how the amount of turmoil that someone who was a follower of Christ in the first century was beginning to feel. He's being pushed away from his own centers of worship, and now all of the things he's held dear is being wiped away and taken away. So he's feeling this hardship. He's feeling this lack of stability, this lack of foundation for his faith, for certainly, but also for his life. And the writer of Hebrews knows that. And he's trying to show them how the truths on which their faith is built is not tied to all of the ceremonial aspects of the way the Jews approach the Lord. So even though the Jewish temple gets wiped out, even though there will no longer be any animal sacrifices, even though there will be no high priest to which they have access to, doesn't mean they don't have access to God. Doesn't mean there isn't a sacrifice that is paying for their sins. It doesn't mean that there is no place where they can go to meet with God. On the contrary, what they're discovering is that their faith in Christ is now beginning to blossom and to show them why it was so important and valuable. Because they do have all of those things. They've had them for the past several decades, and now it's becoming very clear that all of these things are found in Christ, their way to approach God, their covering for their sin, the person who is interceding for them. Those things are becoming clear. But the persecutions are still coming. And if you think about what is going to carry you through the difficult times in life, and it's your faith. It is your faith. The Hebrew writer has been trying through all of this book to help them understand what their faith is built upon. And he wants them to know what their faith is meant to look like. So as we get to chapter 11, what he's doing, he's beginning to show, he's built the doctrinal foundation upon which their faith is based in the first 10 chapters of the book. And now he's beginning to show them, this is what faith actually looks like. And we're going to spend about 5 or 6 weeks looking just at this chapter because there's so many facets to what faith looks like. It's, you know, imagine a prison and you turn it and it looks one way and you turn it another and it shows another. It breaks apart that white light into all these different spectrums. And that's really what Hebrews 11 is doing with regard to faith. It's showing you when you turn it around, it looks different in different circumstances. It looks different at different times in your life. It looks different in different settings in which you yourself live and operate. But it's there in all of them. And that's so important. As we translate this to the 21st century, you know, 21st century thinking is that faith is something that has a place, and its place is in your personal life. And it is, as long as you keep it in your personal life and don't let it interfere with your public life, then we're all good. That's where faith belongs. That's what our culture and world has defined as being faith. It is, as some writers have termed it, in an effort to try and eliminate faith from operating in the public sphere, and just to see how much this is operated, we would still, I think, even most people in the church would tend to think that religion doesn't need a place in our Congress, for example. Don't bring religion there, because everybody has a different religion. It doesn't have a place there. Let's just operate on the things that we have in common. Even as I say that, there's a part of you that resonates, right? Oh, yeah, that should be the case. That should be the case. But anytime we give assent to that being something that is okay, we are really saying that faith doesn't have power over my life. It's something that I simply hold on to in one corner. It's not something that the Hebrew writers wants us to see about the nature of faith. You cannot set faith in a corner of your life where it doesn't affect the way you live. That's not faith. That's something altogether different, but it is not faith. It's what our culture would want you to find as faith, but it's not a biblical faith. Faith operates in every aspect of your life. And we'll see that as we look at this book. But specifically, you could, in this first couple, these first few verses of this chapter, he's kind of defining what faith is. And as we see it, it stretches into three particular areas that I want to get at. One, he talks about faith as assurance of things hoped for. He talks about faith as a conviction of things not seen. And he talks about faith as a means by which we understand things about our world. Specifically, he says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. So what he's saying is faith is operating in all these things. Faith operates out of a sense of assurance. It operates in a sense of conviction, and it works by way of giving us understanding. It is making sense of the world in which we live. It is making sense in which the world, in the world in which we live. And so we see, in a way, from that, that real faith, enduring faith, saving faith, has to be more than just a recognition and assent to doctrinal truth. It has to be more than just an assent to doctrinal truth. It has to be more than just saying the Apostles' Creed in worship on a Sunday morning. Faith cannot be relegated to this thing that I say about the way I understand God. It has to have a bigger impact in my life than that. Faith in God, if you want to boil it all down, is trust. And trust has all kinds of facets to it, as we begin to see. I want to give you some examples here in a minute. But I think largely what our culture would have us believe is that faith is something that a person holds in spite of facts, in spite of scientific evidence. So it has it's immediately set into a problem. Faith, as our public defines it, would say it's something that you hold that stands in contrast to what science would tell us, or we tend to redefine our faith so that it seems to line up with what science would tell us. And in either case, what we've done is we're allowing the scientific world that operates in the public sphere be the ultimate authority of what is true. And somehow we have to find a way to fit our faith, if we're going to hold on to it at all, into that or underneath that aspect. So either we simply choose to believe something in spite of all the evidence that would point against it, and try to hold those things in contrast, which means we can't operate with them at the same time, or we redefine our faith, our doctrinal truth of what we believe, to fit inside the scientific evidence that is being shouted at us all of the time. So we have to see faith as different than that. Here's an example. Those of you who may know the HBO host Bill Maher, he said, "We are a nation that is unenlightened because of religion." I do believe that. I think that religion stops people from thinking. I'm just embarrassed that America has been taken over by people like evangelicals, by people who do not believe in science and rationality. It is the 21st century. And I think he's really capturing a lot of what many in the public sphere would believe about Christianity, that it is something that belongs to a barbaric age. It's something that belongs to an age in which people were unenlightened because they didn't have a way to explain certain things, so they must have just said, well, God must have done it. But now that we are enlightened, we know that we have explanations for other things. We don't need God to explain it. Therefore, he should be irrelevant, but for some reason, he's not. That's this idea. Those of you may remember, a lot of you probably don't remember, Jesse Ventura, who was, of course, the famous wrestler at one point, turned governor of Minnesota, but that was, of course, long ago. You know, his view, his statement was that Christianity is a crutch for weak-minded people. That Christianity is a crutch for weak-minded people. And I can't imagine that most of you have not felt at some point in your life, in some particular places in which you've ventured, that by identifying yourself as a Christian, that you know people are looking at you as somehow of a weaker-minded person, or of an uneducated person, or you must be, you know, from the sticks. You hold on to this barbaric stuff, this unenlightened stuff. I'm sure that you felt that at some point in your life. So how do we understand that? Is faith something that is for those who simply are weak-minded? Is faith for something that just don't have the smarts to think? And as we look at this text, perhaps the thing that I want to talk about first is that faith leads to understanding. It's not something that we hold in spite of the way we can understand things. In other words, we don't make conclusions about the world that are so different from our faith and then have to hold on to our faith in spite of that. It's actually, faith is meant to inform the way we understand things. And let's look at that, for example. Let's consider this, for example. Because if we are willing to agree or to submit to the idea that faith and science operate in separate realms, that science can operate in the public realm, in the realm of ideas, in the realm of fact, and religion simply is meant to operate in the realm of belief, of personally held belief, then we have to keep them in their separate realms. That means if faith is something that I can personally hold that's going to help me define my morals of what's right and wrong, then I have to allow science to say it can't enter that realm. Science cannot speak to morality. Do you see what I'm saying here? If we're going to hold consistently. If they're going to say religion can't speak to the way I understand the world because the world is dealing with factual scientific information, then I have to be willing to also concede, well, then scientific information can't speak to the way I see about my own beliefs and the way I live. But scientific beliefs are always reaching into defining morality. You can't get away from it. Let me give you some examples. Some of you may be familiar with Stephen Gould, who says the net of science doesn't just cover the question of what the empirical universe is made of, what he calls fact, but why does it work the way he does, which he calls theory. And these theories cross over into this religious realm, which is what we've been talking about. So, for example, think about materialism. Materialism is, and I don't mean materialism in the sense of consumerism, I mean materialism in the sense of a scientific worldview that would suggest that the only thing that exists is physical matter, is the material world. So if you believe that, well, that has implications for moral meaning and value. For if the world that we see is all there is, then one person's view of morality is just as valid as another person's view of morality. So if I see nothing wrong with stealing and you do, who is to say that you are right and I am wrong? In fact, if natural selection is really responsible for the development and progress of life, then if stealing gives me an advantage over you, then I am one step closer to the survival of the fittest. In other words, I am one step closer to being the one who is morally right, because I'm doing the thing that is giving me an advantage to be the superior in the survival of the fittest. So it does have implications for moral living. Hitler, for example, carried this view. He carried it forward by decreeing euthanasia, the mercy killing of those with incurable diseases. Now, some of us might say, well, I can understand that. That's a hard thing. But he didn't stop there. He also forced sterilization of those with handicaps. Did you know that? Whether they're physical or mental. And the murder of infants that had handicaps. And later, he didn't stop at sterilization, but began murdering such handicapped, even though they weren't infants. And this was all in keeping with this ethic derived from the idea of natural selection and the survival of the fittest to make a superior race. And by the way, for those of you who may be familiar with Margaret Sanger, which I don't think is relation to me, I hope. And the reason I did not name my daughter Margaret, who was the founder of Planned Parenthood. Well, she was very much an advocate of this kind of ethic, to purify the gene pool. It's one of the reasons why Planned Parenthood was formed. I don't know if people knew that, but to create this. So does the realm of science have sole ownership of theory? That's the idea. That's the question. So let's take a step backward for a minute. These ethics are derived not from empirical fact at all, really. They're derived from theory, something that Stephen Gould claims belongs in the realm of science and not religion. But is it justified to keep religion from the table when theories are being formulated? You say, what are you talking about? Well, materialism is a worldview that says the only thing that exists is matter. It isn't a scientific proven fact. It's simply a theory. It's a theory that we presuppose to be true. So if you can't, and it's materialism that, and things that we can observe are the reasons by which we would say that I can't believe in miracles. I can't believe in the resurrection for the dead, for example. These things don't happen. I can't see them. I can't observe them. Therefore, they cannot be true. But we're presupposing what we're claiming to be true. It's a circular argument. That's the problem with materialism as well. Why do I not believe there's a God? Well, because I'm a materialist. Why are you a materialist? And there's really no answer. It's a theory. It's all it is. It's a theory that's informing my moral perspective. So what this author is saying is really quite genius. He's saying faith leads to understanding. Now, you don't have to interpret that as a Christian faith. It's any faith leads to understanding the way things are. So in the materialist worldview, it's this faith and this view of things that is actually informing the way they understand things. Do you follow what I'm saying here? Faith, even if it's not a Christian faith, is leading to the way we understand the world in which we live. It's all by faith. Whether it's an atheistic faith, or to Christian faith. It is all a matter of faith. They're all faith positions, is what I'm trying to say. So, if that is the case, if they are all faith positions, now it makes sense for us to ask better questions about these particular faiths. Which one has legitimacy? Which one has more weight? Which one has two things? Which one has... Sorry, let me get it right here. Which one seems to be the most reasonable of those two theories, faith positions, and which one has the most explanatory power? Which one is most reasonable, and which one has the most explanatory power? So let's consider reasonable for just a minute. In addition to having to account for things like the Big Bang, which, by the way, that's one of the observations about where did the world come from? If you trace back what we can observe through science, we recognize that the universe itself is expanding. It's expanding at a particular rate that you can go backwards and predict or project what would have happened if this has continued on for some time. Well, what does that mean about the beginning? How does that take us to a beginning? It takes you to a beginning in which all of the universe would have been contained in something about the size of a marble. I know that's hard for us to conceive, but that's what the scientific evidence that we can observe would predict and point to. And that's the idea of a Big Bang, that this Big Bang exploded out of this something that small into the universe in which we now live. Now, if that's something that we can say is true, which faith position is more reasonable in explaining or understanding the Big Bang? Because all scientists who embrace this idea, because it's observable, have to have something to explain what caused the Big Bang. What caused it? Now, if you have a purely materialistic worldview, faith position, you have no answer whatsoever. In fact, one thing that's interesting, there's a book that was written by the famous physicist Stephen Hawking. He wrote this little book called A Brief History of Time. And he's talking about this whole idea of creation and the Big Bang. And going, you read his book and you follow his argument, and he's going all the way back to leaving himself absolutely no other explanation other than God exists, that God caused us to be. And once he gets to that point, all of a sudden he abandons his train of thought and he pulls in from nowhere this idea that, the universe has been expanding and contracting forever. Even though there's absolutely zero evidence to indicate that's the case. None. No scientific evidence would indicate that's the case. It's pulled completely out of thin air. Now, why does he do that? Because he doesn't have an answer without it, without explaining some cause that exists outside of the universe itself, which, of course, we would call God. So the most reasonable faith position to understanding the world in which we live, which is what this is talking about, by faith we understand that God created the world out of nothing, is a God theory faith position. So it's the most reasonable. But second, most explanatory power. Think of it this way. Which theory has the ability to explain most of the way we experience life? So if faith in a materialistic worldview drives your theory, then you live in a world without meaning and no authority to define right and wrong. You live in a world without meaning and no authority to define what's right and wrong. And the reality is, no one can live that way. We have this innate sense of justice. If you've ever been really hurt, then you're very aware of this innate sense of justice. Every child is very aware of this innate sense of justice. When they talk about, that's not fair, that's mine, or whatever it is. Where did you get these ideas of justice? We have this innate sense that there is something that is really right and there is something that is really wrong. So what explains that if we live in a world that has absolutely no purpose and meaning for our existence? Right and wrong are purely hypothetical concepts if that's the case. Where did they come from? You see, there's no explanatory power in some of these theories that somehow we've allowed to sneak into the public sphere and be the dominant theory. Faith leads to understanding. So in contrast to Bill Meyer, religion, particularly Christianity, does not stop people thinking. It invites us to think. There's a big difference. It invites us to think. That's what he's saying. By faith, we understand the world in which we live. Secondly, conviction. Conviction. He talks about this whole idea in verse 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And perhaps even as we preface an understanding of this conviction, we ought to ask the question, why do people reject the faith position that seems to have the most explanatory power and that seems to be the most reasonable? Why do we reject this idea that there's a God? Well, because if you believe in the idea that there is a God who created all things, that has implications for your life that is very frightening for people. And that's really what drives them away from adopting this view. It's not the scientific evidence, it's the reality that stands behind it, the implications that stand behind it, the idea that there is some measure of conviction that you have if you're going to believe that way. It means that we have to give an account to this one who stands beyond creation. There is an account to be given. So faith as a conviction means we are living in such a way as to prove what you believe to be true. Faith is conviction, is to be, I'm convinced that this is true, therefore I'm going to do things that bring my life into line with what I believe. That's what conviction is. So here's a simple example. Let's say that you have a friend who's very economically astute. Maybe he has done very well in the stock market. And he has a stock tip for you. He says, I've been studying, here's an up-and-coming company. It's in a field that's about to explode. They've got great management and great vision. They are set to just take off. Now, that's something that is yet to be seen. It is unseen, isn't it? So what would it mean if you believed this guy? Well, you could just believe him and do nothing, and then you could watch the stock take off and watch all the people invested in it grow rich and wealthy. Or if you really believe it, you would go take some of your savings, maybe all of your savings, maybe even cash in your retirement account, or at least some of it, and you would put that money into that stock. That's what conviction is. I am convicted that this guy is telling me the truth, and I trust him to be true. Therefore, I'm going to put my money where my faith is, so to speak. That's conviction. It's conviction of things not yet seen, but you fully expect to be seen. Now, you can look at that guy, and you can look how he's invested his money, and that's going to make an impact on you. Oh, this guy believes something. Maybe I ought to pay attention. Would people be able to say that about the conviction of your biblical faith, of your Christian faith? Would they say, I can look at this guy, and I can tell he is investing in something that I can't see yet, and it's getting my attention. He's living in a way that's markedly different. He's living in a way that is not like the rest of the world that is putting all their marbles in this idea that we have to build the biggest bank account as we can possibly build in order to feel secure. He doesn't have that. Or he's living in such a way that he's demonstrating integrity in areas that can cause him problems. He's admitting to not being the one responsible for getting the project done on time. Or he's giving credit to all the people who work for him instead of taking it for himself in front of his bosses. There are all kinds of ways in which our Christian faith can impact the way we live that demonstrate that we have a conviction in something that is yet unseen. There is a reward for us, for example, that is we do not see yet, but we fully believe it is real and it is there. We fully believe that if we live this way, we will please our Heavenly Father. And we ourselves will receive joy from that. So, just like the guy putting his money in the stock market because he believes what the tip that he's been told is true, is your money, so to speak, where your faith is? And I'm not literally talking money, you get me. I'm talking about, is your life literally in line with that conviction? Would it tell the story that you believe in things that are yet unseen? Conviction. Thankfully, the chapter starts out by talking about assurance. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. For by it, faith that is, the people of old received their commendation. Assurance flows out of conviction. We feel a sense of assurance in our faith because we are living lives of conviction that it's true. Do you see? So, for example, the man who believed the stock trip was true but did nothing about it has no assurance that it's going to benefit him whatsoever. Do you see? But the person who does has a reason to have assurance because he's built his life upon that. He's built his savings upon that. There is a sense in which assurance is a result of things that are hoped for because of my conviction of things not seen. There is a connection there. It connects us with verse 2, by it, by faith, the people of old received their commendation. Now, the word for commendation is the word for witness. The whole picture is that of being approved by a credible witness in a courtroom. It is this commendation, this approval, that gives assurance of the things that God has promised. So if you think about the connection that way, I have conviction of things that are true, and therefore I align my life with that. And by having faith and aligning my life with that is how I receive my commendation, which fills me with a sense of assurance. He's talking about things in a courtroom sense, kind of a forensic sense. I have an assurance of things hoped for, an assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not yet seen. So what is it that this assurance, this commendation is built upon? I want to give you another example. It's an example, many of you, if you've been here before, you've heard this story, so it's not going to be new. But the thing that Martin Luther discovered in his tower experience. Now, many of you know the story of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a man who lived in the time of in the 1500s. He was one of the men who we would consider responsible for sparking the Protestant Reformation. He was the monk, and his story of becoming a Christian was one in which his father wanted him to become a lawyer. He was traveling on the road somewhere, nearly got struck by lightning. It scared the daylights out of him, so he made a promise right there that he would become a monk out of fear of being struck down dead by the Lord. And so he becomes a monk, and he is fully convinced that God is a God to whom we will have to give an account, and therefore we must live a righteous life. And he did line his life up as much as humanly possible to live a righteous life. The stories go that so much so that he was absolutely determined to go before his confessor and confess the slightest thing that could possibly keep him out of God's graces. The stories would go that he would spend up to 6 hours confessing a sin before his confessor, wearing him out, because he's so convinced that God will reward those who live righteous lives. Now, where did he get that idea? Well, we'd read Romans, for example. Romans 1:16, it's talking about that the righteousness of God has been revealed with the coming of Jesus. And he always read in that the righteous requirements are revealed in the person of Jesus because he lived this sinless life. And if you don't live up to that life, then you will face the judgment of God. And he did his very best to build his life under that conviction, convinced that was true. Now the question is, did that lead to any sense of assurance? Martin Luther had no assurance in his life. It drove him crazy. It drove him to the point where he hated God because of what he was convinced was true. Until that tower experience in which he looked further at the verse, and it was that God opened his eyes to see it's not just that the righteousness of God is being revealed, he also says the righteous shall live by faith from first to last. And he was realizing that the righteousness of God that was being revealed was an alien righteousness that was his by faith from first to last. That's the idea. That the assurance he has for the things yet unseen, the things that he hoped for, are built not upon his ability to live a righteous life, but on the righteousness that has been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ that is his by his faith. Those in the past were commended by their faith, and the basis of that commendation was that the assurance of their righteousness comes through that faith. That's the avenue by which it comes to the individual. You see, it wasn't because they obeyed God that God rewarded them. It was through their faith in God that God assured them that they are righteous before Him because of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, the good news about us is that we live in the time of the New Testament, not the Old Testament. We don't have to put our hope in some future Messiah that will come one day and vaguely understand how he's going to bring salvation. Now we know specifically how he brought salvation, that he went to the cross, that he died for us, paying the debt that we owed before God, so that we could be declared in that courtroom, you are not guilty, you are righteous before God. Therefore, we have assurance of the things that we hope for, of entering into the presence of God, which allows us to be convinced that the things yet unseen can come about. And so we can bring our life in line with our faith and now look at through that lens to understand the world in which we live. So they all fit together. this definition of faith. Because we have assurance of the things that we hope for, which is founded on the work of our Savior, we can be convinced that the things yet unseen that has been promised to us, we will receive, which helps us to look at the world through this lens of our faith and understand it in which we live. Of course, the writers of Proverbs and Psalms talk about that all the time, do they not? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's a proper view of the Lord that helps us put in perspective the world in which we live and understand how to live there. That's what faith is. That's kind of the technical definition of faith we find in Hebrews 11 that begins to expound this chapter. Now, as we take our look and we walk our way through this chapter, we see very specific examples of some of the people in the Old Testament and how they were commended through their faith and what their faith looked like in different settings, because that's what's going to allow us to turn the aspect of faith around and see how it's going to work out. So will you pray with me? Father, we're grateful for this chapter that talks about faith and how we can understand how to build our own faith. Lord, we are glad that you've given us a sense of assurance that's based not on anything that we have done, but solely on the work of Jesus Christ. And because of that assurance, we can be convinced that all that we hope for, all your promises, will be carried out and fulfilled. They will be delivered. So in light of that, help us to understand this world in which we live and how we are to live in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.